Again, special welcome to all the visitors. If you're visiting today or just dropping in here, if you're not usually here, just we're thankful that you're here and just welcome. Just we've prayed for you that the Bible would speak to you today. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood before them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, just again, we pray. We believe that only your Spirit can make the truth real in the heart of man. And I just humbly acknowledge the absolute futility of any type of drama or creativity or presentation or oratory or persuasive speech or humor. Dear God, I lay them aside. I trust your word. I believe your Spirit. Dear God, I believe that you desire sinners to repent and believe, and I pray for that. I've prayed for these precious ones that would be here today. Speak to them. Increase the faith of the Christian. For one who has not yet been born again, dear God, only you can do that miraculous work. I pray it would be so. Convict them of their need for Christ. Allow them to see the significance of the resurrection and how it applies to them as a sinner. And dear God, just we pray that you will receive great worship and exaltation and glory. We come equally, dear God, every person here, we come equally to the cross as lawbreakers. We come as hypocrites. We come as those who have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We come as those who fall short of your glory. We come as the unrighteous, and yet for the believer, we come wrapped and robed in the righteousness of Christ. I pray it would be so for each one today that they would trust the righteousness of Christ, proven in the reality of his divine nature, proven in the reality of his divine resurrection. In Jesus' name, in Christ's name, amen. So we've been studying Ephesians chapter 2 here on Sunday mornings for all of our visitors, and we've been going hard through the book of Ephesians, and a great central theme and thrust in Ephesians is that man is saved by grace through faith apart from works. And it's so interesting in our day and our time, the subject of faith. In my lifetime, especially in my adult life as a vocational pastor, these some two decades of preaching, this subject of faith has really taken on a life of its own. And for many, many people, and you know this, if you've talked to different people, they think that faith in whatever they deem to be worthy of their faith is what saves them, whether it's faith in their sincerity or faith in their good works or faith in their own plan of salvation, whether it's good works or giving or helping the needy, or for some it's faith in some prophet or world religion, or for other people, quite frankly, and you've talked to some of these people, many people, and perhaps there's one or two this morning and you've made your way into the church, and I mean, you think what we're doing is like a child having faith in the Easter Bunny, or a child having faith in Santa Claus. Or for a sports fan, I mean, you have eternal optimism that your favorite team will win the World Series, etc. And it's just kind of a shot in the dark with no real basis in reality. And the Bible, without apology, says that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And our faith is not in positive thinking. Our faith is not in sincerity. Our faith is not in good works. Our faith is not in the message of a majority. Our faith is not in reincarnation. Our faith is not in crystals. Our faith is not in the irrational. Our faith is not in some philosophy. Our faith is not in man. It is not in evolution. Our faith is in the historical reality of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose from the grave. And it's very interesting, the subject of evidence. And if you've ever been to Bible college or you've ever tried to share your faith, there are two streams of thought. One is a evidential approach to evangelism. You try to present all these proofs and evidences and you appeal to the mind, etc. And there is another school of thought, we call it presuppositional apologetics, and that's what I believe, that the Word of God is truth and you proclaim the truth and only the Holy Spirit can convert people, not evidence. But having said that, the Bible gives evidence related to why Christians believe in the Lord Jesus. The Bible gives convincing evidence. And I don't subscribe to the school of evidential apologetics, but it's been a long, long time. I was looking back in my notes. It's been almost 20 years since I've done anything on the proofs. You pick up a good Christian theology book, you'll come across 6 historical proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just want to run through those with you briefly, because many, many people were just sharing this morning at our breakfast table. Many people this morning have absolutely zero idea. They were asked, what is Good Friday? Never heard of Jesus, never heard of the cross, never heard of Calvary, never heard of the gospel. Certainly, it correlates, they've never understood Easter or the resurrection. And so it is in the world in which we live. I mean, people who are not yet committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they look at all of this as being irrational, religious, it's for the weak, it's for the feminine, it's for those who can't, you know, take life on as it is and all of its harsh reality, and we need a crutch. I can tell you, as a young person in my 20s, and I wish Terry's the only one, she'll give evidence to this. I wasn't looking for any crutch. And I wasn't feminine, and I wasn't weak. And I could take the world by the proverbial thorns and horns. But when the message of the resurrection finally made sense to me, the message of my sin, Christ's death, and Christ's resurrection, all of a sudden everything changed. And it was no longer religion, and it was no longer a crutch, and it was no longer feminine, and it was no longer a social group. You are submitting to the lordship of Christ, because He was holy, and He was God, and He was King. And in a group this size, there are some who have never made that connection yet. This is not a religion. It's not a philosophy. It's not for the weak. It's not for the feminine. It's for sinners who don't want to go to hell. That's what we're talking about. It's for sinners who have broken God's law. I stand as the chief lawbreaker. You stand next to me as lawbreaker. The Bible says, who has ever broken the law in one point is guilty of the whole law. We all have the same fate of condemnation. The resurrection gives us hope that we can be forgiven by faith. Some of you still are yet to make sense of that. Let me just go through these six proofs very, very quickly, and then I'll just close with three ramifications of the resurrection for the believer. The first reason why you should believe in the resurrection this morning, I don't want to knock this over. That'll be more of a spectacle than doing this now. The first proof of the resurrection, of course, when you start doing this, it goes from bad to worse. The first proof of the resurrection is the fact of it's still falling. Honest to goodness, that was completely flat, and it's like it fell against gravity. How does that happen? The first evidence this morning is the fact of the empty tomb. All four gospel writers mentioned the tomb was empty early that morning, Sunday morning. And some people through the centuries have said it's just collusion. The Bible writers got together and they made a plan to deceive people and perpetuate a myth that the disciples stole the body. But neither the disciples nor anyone else, for that matter, had the power to overthrow a professionally trained Roman detail. We call it a Roman guard. The Bible says specifically that a Roman guard was sent to secure the tomb. And you may not know this, but failure was not an option for a Roman soldier on a detail. And so protecting the seal of the tomb, protecting the stone from being rolled away, was a life or death mission for the soldiers at the tomb after Jesus' burial and the tomb was sealed. Some say there was some type of plot between the Jews and the Romans to steal the body, and they were in on this. Think about it. If Jesus' dead body was in the tomb and someone took the body, they would have paraded the body around the streets of Jerusalem. Christianity would have been eliminated. There would be no Christianity today if they could have produced the body of Jesus. That is powerful. That is powerful proof of resurrection. Second proof of the resurrection, we've read it two times already this morning, once in John and once in Luke, and I know this is off the beaten path, but the shape of the linen wrappings that Jesus was buried in is a powerful proof of resurrection. The Bible says when John entered the tomb, he saw and believed. He saw because the tomb was empty, number one. Number two, he believed because he knew that no one could have taken the body out of the wrappings and replaced the wrappings to retain their original form. It's powerful. John knew the body of Jesus passed right through the burial clothes. Third proof of resurrection after the resurrection. And this is powerful as well. Our third proof of resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to a huge number of real people just like you. It's interesting. Today, our legal system, Our Western judicial system is based on the premise of the eyewitness, and just the little time that I've spent in the legal system doing jury, 3-month jury duty, I mean, the whole thing is about witnesses and eyewitnesses, and our whole Western judicial system is based on this premise. If you have a credible eyewitness, whether it's for the prosecution or the defense, it makes or breaks the whole case, one credible eyewitness. And it's interesting that Jesus appeared for 40 days to a large cross-section of people. He was seen by women, he was seen by disciples, he was seen by 500 believers at one time, he was seen by James, by Paul, by the apostles, by the women at the tomb, disciples on the Emmaus Road, and these precious ones that had the privilege of seeing the risen Christ, they immediately believed, and the church was started. Fourth proof of the resurrection. If you like the study of human nature, if you like the study of human, quote-unquote, psychology, this is powerful, the transformation of the disciples. It's a powerful proof of resurrection, the transformation of the disciples. We think of these disciples as fearless and strong and stalwarts, and we think of them as these giants who were just unshakable and unmovable. Think with me. Jesus dies on the cross, and they thought, it's over. And we're going to be next. And they go into the upper room and they bar the doors shut and they're trembling with fear, the Bible says, because they thought the authorities would next come for them. However, when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus with their own eyes, you remember they were transformed. They went out and began to proclaim this message of his death and resurrection. And if you read Acts chapter 2 through 5, the boldness of Peter and John is a totally different transformation compared to the defeated and denying Peter and fearful John in the upper room. After they saw the risen Christ, there was a total change. There's only one thing that explains their willingness to proclaim a message that would kill them. They saw the risen Christ, and fear was gone. Fifth proof of resurrection. Immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples began to meet on the first day of the week. Now, this means nothing to us as Gentiles, but if you're a Jew and you're immersed in Sabbath worship and it's a commandment to keep the Sabbath and everything Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. And all of a sudden on the first day of the week, Jesus rises from the grave and the disciples no longer are meeting to worship on the Sabbath. They're meeting on the first day of the week. Only a monumental event like the resurrection could make such a change in religious culture. We don't talk about that often. And the sixth proof is linked to the first, or the fifth, excuse me. The sixth proof is linked to the fifth. It's the existence of the Christian church through the centuries. We don't talk about this as well. The fact that you have churches today is evidence of the resurrection, the perseverance of the church. Christianity would not have gotten out of the first century apart from the resurrection of Jesus. No one would gather to risk their life for a message that was false. The early church grew rapidly through persecution, through one simple message: the life, death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ received by faith. And in my opinion, the most important evidence of Jesus' resurrection is the testimony of the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God is truth. And all four gospel writers speak about the resurrection. The gospel writers are trustworthy. They're reliable. There's no reason to believe they're trying to deceive anyone. Their story rings of truth, its brevity, its clarity. The eyewitnesses are trustworthy. All four gospel writers mention the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the strongest proof that you have today is the Word of God, the testimony of the Bible itself. Now, let me just digress for 1 minute and then I'll close just really quickly with 3 points for the believers. What does it mean for you, believer? It's very interesting, the subject of belief and unbelief. Now, here's the dilemma. All you visitors this morning, all of you who perhaps are not committed to this in a real way, and make no mistake, here's the hard part in the ministry. There's a difference between saying, yep, I believe in Jesus. See you next Easter. And really committing your life to Christ by faith and living for Him and repenting of sin and trusting Him. That's the struggle in the ministry for young people, for all people. It's just the difference between some type of superficial acquiescence to the truth to get people off our back and genuinely coming to Christ as Lord and Savior. And in the ministry, this is very difficult. Because the question often comes up, why then, Pastor, if these proofs are, you just give these 6 or 7 proofs, I mean, they're sound convincing when you proclaim them, you know, on church on Sunday morning. I mean, but if it's true, I mean, wouldn't everyone just believe and be saved? I mean, if this is reality, who doesn't want to be saved? Who doesn't want to have their sins forgiven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? I mean, who would not live for the Lord Jesus if indeed He is Lord and King and God and Judge and Giver of eternal life? I mean, who wouldn't live and submit to His Lordship? So then, why don't people do that? Right? Why don't they believe? Why don't they submit? I mean, there must be something you're missing. And it's so interesting, if you're visiting today and some of this isn't that familiar, probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, I think without question, is what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Such a powerful, simple verse. You may not know this, but in that very same context, just a couple of 3 verses later, Jesus is interacting with this question, this thesis that I've laid out here by way of digression this morning. If it's all true, if it's free, if it's a gift, if it's real, if it can be proven, if it stands up to scrutiny, I mean, if it's verifiable by eyewitnesses, why doesn't everyone just believe and be saved? And we'd turn the world into a different place. Jesus gives the answer. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world. The light being Christ. The light being Jesus. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. And men and women love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so, unbelief is not an intellectual problem. You don't need more facts. You don't need more religious study. Unbelief is not a theological problem. I mean, it's not one of these things where you have questions that are unanswerable, and if someone who's wise enough can give you the answers, well, then maybe you'd believe. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a theological problem. If there's anybody here today who's yet to believe and be saved and born again, humbly, as one who's been there, it's a moral problem. It's a sin problem. People are unwilling to repent, turn from their sin, their selfishness. People want to be God. They love their pride. They love their sin. They love their drugs. They love their immorality. They love the things of the world. They don't want to have a standard. They don't want to have the thought of an eternal judge. And so it's so much easier to live in the darkness than to repent and turn to the light of Christ. And this is the reason this morning, if anyone here is yet to believe, it's an issue of immorality or sin or lawlessness, and God asks you to repent. He asks you to turn from that life and turn to Him in faith, and He'll give you the Holy Spirit to live a new life, a new kind of life. I want to close with three. This is for the believers this morning. Let me just remind you of the three important components of resurrection for you, believer. And I'll just run through these briefly. We know this. We study this often. This will be edifying, though. First point, Christ's resurrection was necessary, believer, beloved believer, for your own regeneration. What does that mean? The Bible says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the great text of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In other words, if Christ did not rise from the grave, none of us could be born again. And if you're an unbeliever today and you found your way into the church and you don't get this, I realize that, because you need to be born from above. You need to be born again. You need to have spiritual life imparted. You need to be risen from the spiritual dead. I understand it. We were all there at one time, living in darkness, living in spiritual death. And for the believer, the resurrection is so powerful, because apart from the resurrection, we could not be born again. We could not be resurrected back to spiritual life. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It's been well said, in Jesus' resurrection, Jesus earned for us a new kind of life, a life just like His, end quote. When Jesus died and rose again, He earned the Christian this new spiritual life that comes through faith. The Bible says that even when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. That has a now effect, and that has a future effect. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Your physical body is subject to death, to decay, but your spiritual life, your spiritual man, thrives with the very power, the resurrection power of God. One of the commentators said, when God raised Christ from the dead, He thought of us as somehow being raised with Christ, and therefore deserving of the very merits of Christ's own resurrection. The Bible says, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which he accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Our second point related to the believer, the second ramification of the resurrection for the believer. The resurrection assures your justification, your right standing with God. Justification is such a great word. It's a legal declaration of not guilty. It's a word from the law courts. Apart from the resurrection, none of us could be pronounced not guilty. The Bible says that Jesus was put to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. I remember a long time ago, back in the early 90s, or it would have been around the early 90s or so, and it was, we had one of these mass murders in our country. It was awful. It was at the fitness workout gym, and there were a bunch of guys, and we were standing around the table, and this news broke, and they had the cable television in the back, and one of these murders, and it was a grisly thing, and a bunch of people were killed, and immediately One of the guys said, well, after what this person has done, certainly they could never be forgiven. I remember that to this day, and I said, if the person really repents of this sin, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, They can be forgiven of murder because Christ took the murderer's penalty upon himself on the cross. Boy, and that was the first time in my life that I experienced the reality that truth is not often met with acceptance, but truth is often met with resistance. And you have all these guys, no, murder, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and he committed murder, and he deserves hell if there's such a thing, and he could never, ever be forgiven, and you've heard it. And how can the pastor and preachers, and how can lay people and evangelists go out and offer murderers and sinful people the forgiveness of sins? How can we do that? It's because Jesus Christ earns our justification. He earns our justification. The empty tomb, the resurrected Christ, is proof that God found favor with Christ's sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus, the shed blood, is acceptable to God. In other words, Jesus Christ finds favor in God's eyes. As God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, He lives the perfect life. He keeps the law. He's sinless. His life is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Jesus obeyed God's perfect standard without deviation. You and I disobey that standard daily. And the only difference between you and the murderer is you've hated in your heart, and the murderer has acted out on that hate, but you're equally guilty. And so when Jesus died and he rose from the grave, God was saying, I can maintain my perfect standard of justice and forgive the murderer. The Bible explains it this way: God is just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Theologians call it imputation. We call it substitution. We get what we don't deserve. Christ's perfect righteousness. Christ gets on the cross what he doesn't deserve, to suffer the wrath of God for sin. Apart from the resurrection, none of us could be declared righteous today. And finally, just in conclusion, our final thought, and if none of the theological aspects of this ring out for you today, I want you to think about this as we close. The resurrection of Jesus gives us certainty that we too, as believers, will receive a glorified body. We close right here. The resurrection gives us proof and assurance that we too will receive a glorified body. Now for the young people, or if you're under about 30, I mean, you notice once you turn the page on 30, I mean, then things start to change, and you get an ache and a pain here and a gray hair there, right? And you start to get a wrinkle here and a wrinkle there, and you realize that, wait a minute, I'm going the other way here. But until you get to the age of 30, it's getting better. But then something happens. You turn the corner. And you realize, wait a minute, I'm not going to live forever. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that applies to you, and that applies to me. And there's no doctor, and there's no research, and there's no PhD, there's no university center, there's no operation, there's nothing that's going to alter the declaration that the wages of sin is death. For some of you today, the best thing I could prescribe for you, if you're an unbeliever, you need to go to the hospital, you need to go to the Pioneer Home, and you need to go spend some time in the mortuary. And you need to see the reality of mortality. Because that's what awaits everyone. And praise God that the resurrection gives us assurance of a new, glorified, perfect body that will not be subject to aging or decay or disease or death or tears or sorrow. And the true Christian, boy, we understand this. God raised the Lord Jesus and will raise us also by His power, 1 Corinthians 6:14. The true Christian understands, He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into His presence, 2 Corinthians 4:14. The Christian understands Jesus is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:20. That means Jesus rose first, and believer, you will come after. We will receive a glorified body like the Lord Jesus. We will receive a new body that is uniquely fitted for the worship of God for all eternity. The resurrection proves that. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. As we close this morning, the only thing the Bible teacher, the preacher, the evangelist can do today is just assure people, believer and unbeliever alike, that it's all true, it's all trustworthy, it's all reliable. And the only thing that is keeping people from this truth is their sin. Repent of your sin today. Tell God that you don't want to be a sinner. You don't want to live in your pride. You don't want to live for the lusts of this world. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus said it. We read it earlier. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus gave the profound addendum, do you believe this? That's the question of the day. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray it would be so. Move the hearts of men this morning in this church to truly believe for the believer, that they would be encouraged and edified, and just that they would walk with a new sense of confidence in their faith, and for one or two that's yet to repent and believe the gospel. Only you can do that miracle, God. I pray for that miracle in the heart of someone today, that they would be born again, that they would be saved. We pray for that. We plead for that, and just dismiss us with your blessing. Come quickly. Lord Jesus, we pray for your return, and while we wait, just fully confess our need for forgiveness. We acknowledge our desperate condition, and forgive us, save us, be merciful to us, use us to bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.